to unwrap it yet, Eduardo. Tracy says when you do stand back, something might explode. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, or I should take that as a blessing or a curse, but thank you. calm my heart, right, so I don't have a heart attack. Thanks, Ed. We'll see you tomorrow. We are, in the meantime, in Isaiah chapter 28, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. You know, the first half of the book, people say, well, that's a bummer. It's all a book of judgment. That's all a book of prophecy that was fulfilled. Amen. Now, here's the deal that I guess so many Christians forget, is that the Old Testament is as relevant to today as the New Testament. Amen. How much of the Bible that you hold in your hand is the inspired Word of God? Then it is a foolish person that does not learn the lessons of Scripture. Keep your finger here in Isaiah 28, but would you turn left to Deuteronomy 28? Deuteronomy 28. This is the book that I've been referencing quite a bit lately because our nation and the Western world seems to have forgotten this. There's a personal application component of this, and know this, that what is applicable to individuals is just as applicable to cities, states, counties, and nations. He is, in fact, giving the second giving of the law to the nation of Israel. It's a brand new generation that has come up out of the desert, and before they enter the promised land, there is this second giving of the law, because from one generation to another, much truth is lost. Unless we remind them of these things. Deuteronomy 28, understand, it applies to you. And he starts out with blessings for obedience. That's what the title of the chapter is there in many translations. And it's all about God saying, I want to bless you, I want to bless you, I want to bless you. But it starts off with the almighty, all-encompassing, ferociously intimidating word, if. Which means this is your responsibility now. You want to be blessed? We'd all say amen. And so God says, I will bless you if. And our responsibility is outlined in the following verses. If you don't obey those commands, the blessings are forfeited for an individual, a city, a state, a nation, a globe. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth. All of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if, say if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, the fruit of your womb be blessed. And he goes on and on. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. He'll bless you in the land that he's giving you. And over again you see it, and especially you see it again there in verse 9. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his way. Verse 11, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity, true for a city, an individual, a nation. In times past, God had blessed his people Israel, the only nation on the face of the earth that ever followed in the footsteps of Israel as the people of God and the people that sought him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength was the United States of America. At one time, people came to these shores simply wanting the freedom to worship the God of the Bible, to worship Jesus Christ. The Mayflower Compact, the pilgrims that first landed in 1620, outlined, they said, our responsibility in coming to the shores is not to dominate, not to wipe out the Indians, but to turn the indigenous peoples to faith in Christ Jesus. He's mentioned in the first federal document of the United States of America. In other words, the separation of church and state is a myth made up by people that don't want God monkeying with their politics. There is no such clause in our Constitution. Where did that myth originally come from? Thomas Jefferson had a personal correspondence with a pastor friend of his. And in their discourse back and forth, they were warning each other against the failures of having the King of England also be the head of the Anglican Church. And don't bring that to America. We don't want that here. And so in one sentence, one phrase, in a personal correspondence to a friend of his, he advocated that there be a separation between whoever's the head of the church and whoever's the head of the state. It was never meant to abrogate the fact that this is a Christian nation. That's our roots. We live in revisionist times where people want you to forget that because it's an inconvenient truth. As Al Gore used that phrase, he was referring to climate change. It's an inconvenient truth when you confront a people with their having forsaken the God who established them. All of the prophets of the Old Testament, the majority of their ministry was to rebuke the people for having turned their backs on God. Oh, they were still going to church. They were still keeping the festivals. They were keeping up appearances. They still had "In God We Trust" on their coins. It just didn't change their lifestyle. Didn't affect their sinful behavior. Over and over again in Deuteronomy 28. And if you keep on moving on down the page, verse 13, there's another huge if in there. If you obey, the Lord will make you the head, but not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God. Verse 14, do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you. Let me ask you a question. In the Bible, is first-degree murder a capital offense punishable by death? Yes, it's not in America. We have forsaken and turned aside from the commandments of God. He said first-degree premeditated murder must be punishable by death. Instead, we put him on a forever vacation in a place with volleyball courts, basketball courts, and cable TV.
And law degrees.
Yeah, like that. Yeah, that's what we need is bigger, stronger, smarter criminals coming out of jail. Yeah. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you. Rape in the Old Testament was punishable by death. Let me ask you this. Is there a problem with rape in the world today? Not just America. It's treated like a misdemeanor. I'll bet you we wouldn't have the problem with rape that we have today in society if we killed every convicted rapist with DNA evidence. We wouldn't have a problem with that. I could go on and on and on. Where we as a nation, like Israel before us, have turned aside from the commands that God gave us. God said, don't turn to the left or turn to the right in Deuteronomy 28:14. And then He always puts the good news first. I want to bless your socks off. But if you insist, here's what happens for the curses of disobedience. And look at Deuteronomy 28:15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees, I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you. And see if some of the list doesn't sound familiar. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket, your kneading trough will be cursed. What's that talking about? High food prices, famine, lack of rain, lack of harvest. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. You mean like miscarriages and birth defects? And the crops of your land and the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks, you'll be cursed when you come in and go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, and everything you do. I'll tell you what, we live in an age of confusion today. Kids in high school don't even know what gender they are, for crying out loud. And you're going, what? How could you not be clear on that? If you are not sure, there's a company out there called, Gene 23. Send them a bit of your saliva and they'll tell you what gender you are. Stick with that. Don't seek to change what God made you with. We live in an age of gender confusion today. And rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done and forsaken him. The Lord will plague you with diseases. You mean like COVID-19? Like the Spanish flu before that? 100 years before, nobody listened then. Nobody's repenting after COVID-19. The Lord is still waiting for the people of the land to repent. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, with inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. You know, Colorado just came through a 20-year drought, for crying out loud. It didn't end because we've repented of our sins. It ended because the church was crying out to God for relief. The Lord, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Interesting, we haven't been able to win a war since World War II. And we're the mightiest military presence on earth. And even that's in question today, considering the rise of the armed forces of Russia and China. How come we can't whip a little nation like Vietnam? Are you kidding me? If all of our 55,000 soldiers had simply held hands arm to arm, they could have taken the 38th parallel and just walked north and cleaned out every single person in the country. But we couldn't seem to win the war after being there for 20 years. Afghanistan, look how well that ended. This is where these curses become practical, because our nation has gotten away from God. Just like Israel got away from God 600 years before Jesus was born. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And I think that is certainly true. But he goes on, and I'll let you read the rest of Deuteronomy 28. He says, for blessings you'll lend to many nations, but be a borrower from none. In the section on the curses, starting in verse 15, you turn your back on God. He said, I will make you a debtor to many nations. You mean like America being $33 trillion in debt today? These curses are coming true in our daily headlines in our news. And yet we, the church by and large, has ignored these warnings of God. Well, it doesn't preach. It's not popular. Jeremiah didn't have a popular ministry, but he was sharing with people the word of God. It then was up to the people whether to listen or not. I'll let you read Deuteronomy, and it might just get you praying a little bit more for America, and that America would turn back to the living God. Which explains why, if you'll turn right back to the right to Isaiah 28, which is why you see the first thing that is said in the chapter is, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile hill. That's all very poetic language for Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It was a very beautiful city set on a prominent hill, and they took great pride in that. The city was considered impregnable 700 years before Jesus was born, but it was also a city of wealth and luxury and self-indulgence. It seems to be the Western way of things, isn't it? We chase after luxury and self-indulgence. And I want you to notice there in verse 1, I've highlighted my Bible, Ephraim's drunkard. Ephraim was the most dominant northern tribe, so it is used as a metaphor for the entire 10 northern confederation of tribes that were up there. Only Benjamin and Judah were left down south. God describes it as a wreath, something that was once beautiful, that God himself had ordained and set up and gave Jeroboam the chance to take over, if you will, some of the promises God gave David. She has a problem with drinking. Boy, this becomes very contemporary now, doesn't it? If we are following, in fact, in the footsteps of Israel, you have to ask yourself a question, does America have a problem with drinking? What surprises me most of all in the 50 years I've been a Christian is how many Christians have a problem with drinking. If you're in bondage to alcohol, that is a sin that needs to be confessed, renounced, repented of, and help sought. Counseling is available in the church, and Scripture addresses it 1,000 different times, but I highlighted it because he mentions it three times in this chapter, the issue of drinking, and it becomes a national problem, a national problem. And again, as the nation goes, so the individuals of that nation go. Some individuals have problems with drinking. Have you ever wondered why Pastor Jim does not serve wine when we have communion? We have recovering alcoholics in our church. I don't want to stumble them by serving them alcohol, so I'll serve them grape juice. We get the idea, don't we? It's the blood of the grape. That's what counts. But I'm not going to stumble anybody in here. When I was a kid growing up, I grew up in New York City, and my non-practicing Catholic grandmother made us go up to Bethel Church, Catholic Church up at the top of the hill in Tottenville, Staten Island, New York City, when I was a kid. Went to PS1, Public School 1. That's an old school. First one in all of the city's public school system. And when we'd go up there, if we went to the late Mass, and I always struggled with Mass as a kid. I was only in the fifth grade at the time of this particular remembrance. I didn't know what they were doing. If you grew up Catholic, maybe you can identify with this. I could never find my place in that book, in that little missal. Remember those little books that were in the cubbies, in the seats in front of you? Where are we at? I don't even know what day of the week it is. And by the time I got that figured out, they'd already moved on to somewhere else in the missal. But I couldn't find that either. And by the time I got there, they'd moved on to another point. And I just walked in nonstop frustration. And nobody ever told me, there's a guy coming down the aisle in some really nice robes, and he's got this big globe, and it's on the end of a chain, and he's swinging it back and forth, and there's some of the most god-awful smelling incense in the world coming out of that thing. This stuff's just going every now and then. What is that? You know, this is before the age of Febreze, so it didn't smell worth it. I don't know what they put in that. I think they cleaned the backyard after the dog had left, and that's what they were. It stunk to high heaven, and nobody told me why. They said, well, you have to genuflect. Not only could I not spell it, I couldn't say it, and I didn't know what it meant. And by the time I got that figured out, because I'm watching the guy next to me, oh, it's time to get down on my knee on the kneeler. I forgot to put the kneeler down, so I hit the concrete. Okay, fine. So I get up, and I put the kneeler down, get on, and by the time I get down there, they're all standing up again. And I was going, if this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. I was confused. No scripture was shared. They didn't even use the English language. It was a Latin Mass. In fact, that's all they had back then in New York City. Any of you ever sat through a Latin Mass? Do you know Latin? Then why in God's name would they put their entire service in a language you can't understand? It's like Paul regarding the gift of tongues. He said, I'd rather speak in a tongue that you can understand that'll benefit everybody in the church. I'd rather speak one single word in a language you can understand than 10,000 in an unknown language. At a preacher's rate of speaking, that's a 3-hour sermon. Paul said, I'd rather hear one word that I can understand in a language that's natural to me than a 3-hour sermon from the finest Latin theologian on the earth. That was religion at its best, but I never came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the nail in the coffin of my upbringing as a Catholic kid, and I was sprinkled, I was baptized, I was confirmed, went through all of that jazz. Yeah, been there, done that. But when I was in the fifth grade, I noticed as we got out that all of the priests went around to the back of the parking lot, and they had a basketball court set up and a keg of beer. And they played basketball and drank beer until they couldn't walk. Drunkenness. In the name of God? What hypocrisy is that? That in some homily, some priest will tell you it's a sin for you to get drunk, and yet every Sunday after church, they were doing that in the parking lot. Now, the Bible has a term for that. Do you know what it is? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. But I wish the church would have admitted we have a problem with alcohol abuse in our church. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at them. I think there are individuals within the church, even right up to the present moment, perhaps even within our church, people that have a hidden drinking problem. I've known pastors that had a hidden drinking problem. A pastor who online that we were following for a while said, well, I never thought I'd drink alcohol, and then I started drinking in restaurants, and then I started bringing some alcohol home and having a drink once in a while at home, and so, then I'd find myself every stressful day I'd drink more. Then I found that I had more and more stressful days, so I started drinking more and more. And he says, "But I'll never drink at church." Until he brought a bottle to church and hid it in his file cabinet where nobody could see him. Problem is, you could still smell it on their breath. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, as the praise and worship leader, I was recruited by a gentleman up there that I loved dearly. And I love this guy. He recruited me to do the praise and worship in the afterglows at Costa Mesa, a small and insignificant church of 35,000 people. And we would have afterglows in a sanctuary off to the side of the main sanctuary that held about 750 people. And I noticed something about this friend of mine. We'd sit on stools together, and I'd play the guitar and sing praise and worship songs. And he'd pray, and we had our back up against a fireplace there in fellowship hall. I have never smelled a woman who wore that much perfume, let alone a man. And it was always fine-smelling perfume. But I was, oh, my, you know, it's almost like I'm gonna move my stool over here a couple of feet. Cologne is a fine thing, but you shouldn't use a quart of it every time you shave. And my friend did, and I thought, okay, whatever. Some people like cologne, great. Come to find out he was masking an alcohol problem. And it wasn't 6 months later, he told Pastor Chuck Smith, I'm going to need to step down, so if you would just turn all of the afterglows at Costa Mesa over to Jim, I need to step down. A pastor having a severe alcohol problem? I'm glad that he eventually confessed it as the sin that it was. But the sin goes far beyond my individual experience or yours. I believe it borders on being an epidemic in America. There is a problem. We'll touch on that here a bit, because three times he mentions drunkards being a large part of the population in the Northern Kingdom. Describes the capital city in beautiful terms. And he goes on, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Do you know how long the people of the earth have been fermenting beer? Some estimates say that it goes all the way back to about 10,000 years ago in China. They were the first ones to ferment beer. But quite frankly, it's probably been around as long as there's been standing grain that people decided to boil, add some yeast to it, and see what happened. The Egyptians were brewing beer 2,000 years before Abraham was born. So alcohol has been with us a long time. The Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol. It absolutely forbids the abuse of alcohol. And there is a huge difference. I really couldn't care less if you like to have a glass of wine once in a while or you have a beer once in a while. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I'm not a legalistic man. But if I hear you got drunk, we're going to have a conversation. That's a sin. That's forbidden. You want to drink? That's between you and God. You have the freedom to drink. You have the freedom not to drink. I prefer not to. My dad was an abusive alcoholic, and because of the abuses of alcohol at my home and the stripes that were laid on my back, I decided that when I was just a kid, getting tired of being whipped and beat with a belt. When my dad would get drunk, he was a mean drunk. He came to faith in Christ Jesus before he passed away and turned into a different man. I was so grateful to the Lord. I want you to notice that last sentence in verse 1, the pride of the people. They were in bondage to alcohol. They were apostates, fallen far away from the Lord. But still they were proud and arrogant. Does America sometimes come off as proud and arrogant? I remember when I went to Germany, my last year of high school, my dad was in the Air Force, so we went all, I went to three different countries and states my last 3 years of high school. It's kind of miserable. I hated it. But when we went to Germany, I found myself in a position where I had a wide variety of German nationals that I was able to talk to. And to a single person, they said, "We hate Americans because our government forces us to learn English in our schools, but you come to our country and you don't have to learn German. But what you bring with you is your pride and your arrogance, that somehow you Americans are better than anybody in the world." And the people of Germany hate that pride, that arrogance. I've heard that from missionaries before in different countries around the world. I've had missionaries come to me and say, "Pastor Jim, would you support me? I'm going to XYZ missions overseas. And I said, "Well, how much support a year are you looking for?" The last one said, "About $36,000 a year." And I looked up the per capita income of the people that he was going to minister to, and it was $1,200 a year. When I confronted him with that, I said, "Why would you live so far above the level of the people that you're trying to minister to?" He said, "You don't expect me to live like that, do you?" I showed him the door. "Yeah, I do expect you to live like that. Otherwise, you're going to come off as a proud and arrogant Christian missionary. And I don't want to leave that kind of legacy behind." Pride has been the downfall of many a city, many an individual, many a nation, many an empire. Pride would be Samaria's downfall, as it was Satan's. You can read all about Satan's downfall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We don't have time to get into that. But look about the power behind these thrones and powers and principalities. It'll be pride will be the downfall of any nation that disavows God. So I'm very concerned for the future of America. And what will be left once the rapture of the church occurs, when only evil people will be in the United States of America? Here's why pride must be avoided at all costs. This becomes more personal to us because Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, arrogant spirit, goes before a fall." You don't want to do that. Proverbs 8:13, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." God says, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." When the mature Christian hates what God hates. And when God says, "I hate pride," there's a reason behind it. Pride was the first sin committed in the universe when Satan rebelled against his God, his master, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, and sought to elevate himself above the other angels in heaven, above even above the throne of God himself. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." How do you know when you're humble? When you don't have to defend yourself when attacked or falsely accused. What did Jesus do at his trial when he was falsely accused? What did he say? Nothing. Like a lamb before slaughterers, silent, so there's not a word found in his mouth. He didn't feel the need to defend himself. He walked in humility. He left us that example. Proverbs 13:10, "Pride only breeds quarrels." Don't you hate to argue with people, especially religious people? You know, it just wears me down. I don't want to do that. "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." How do you take correction? Some people get really defensive. Some people get really angry. And yet when God corrects us, we shouldn't take that attitude with him. Do you know who some of the worst people are about receiving correction? Pastors. Over my length of tenure in the ministry, I've had opportunity to dialogue with some younger pastors. In some places, the Lord has told me you need to correct them on this, or they're headed down a wrong path, or they just said something on radio that is blatantly false. And I have never yet had a single pastor receive it. Not one. One of them was, for just one of many instances, one of them was bashing the New International Version of the Bible. And There were some stupid things that was coming out of his mouth. Oh, this is the version that the Antichrist is going to use to come to power. Where do you get that? Where exactly do you get that? Do you have a chapter and verse for that? Oh, I believe it's a watered-down version for those not grown up enough to read the King James Version. What do you think they used before 1611? They couldn't quote the King James Version. Oh, that's the finest version. What'd they do for 16 centuries in the church? They don't have an answer to that. Well, the King James is the only authorized version. Which one? 1611, the revision that came out 1612, 1613, 1615, 16, all the way up to recently. In fact, there's been over 75,000 individual changes and emendations to the original King James Version. If I showed you a 1611 King James Bible, you couldn't read it. And yet there are people willing to fight to the death about that. I'm surprised it's as good a translation as it is. But I wish the proponents of King James only would just be forthright and say, not that it's a superior translation, but it's a good one and I personally like it. Then I would say, then God bless you. Stick with it. Oh, I like the NLT. God bless you. Read it. Stick with it. You can get saved from any of these. New American Standard, the NIV, there's lots of good, the ESV, lots of good translations out there. But when I heard this pastor, acquaintance of mine on radio, say that it was an inferior, I felt God saying, Jimmy, you need to write him a letter. And he hasn't talked to me since. And that's a shame when a pastor doesn't care what's right or wrong. He won't receive correction. That's a sad place to be as a pastor, as an individual. You want to be able to receive correction because if you haven't noticed, God corrects you fairly often, doesn't he? Once you harden your heart to correction, if you won't receive it from God, you'll never receive it from man. Verse 2, see, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong. Ooh, now he's going to start talking about the one who is going to be Lord over all of the nations. We know his name to be Jesus. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. He's going to bring the sinful people of Israel to the ground. He'll use the Babylonians to do that. But look again at verse 3, that mention of drinking. That wreath, that's a beautiful thing. The pride of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. They were proud of their city, of their nation. But they were not walking in intimacy with God. We'll see that again down there in verse 7. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder how much of a problem alcohol really is. Did you know that alcohol just in America is a $260 billion interest industry by annual income? $260 billion. Is consumed annually in America in alcohol. Do you know what it is worldwide? $2 trillion. $2 trillion that the world wastes on alcohol. Get this, the United States Surgeon General reported that the yearly economic impact for alcohol abuse is $249 billion in America. Isn't that crazy? For illicit drug use in America, it's only $193 billion of collateral damage and cost to society. Alcohol is a much bigger problem than illegal drugs. I did not know that. The cost among United States adults drinking alcohol averages, get this, to be about $807 per person annually. What? they probably drink a beer once in a while. You know, I don't know what a beer costs. I've never drank beer. I hate beer. Can't stand this stuff. But $800? I mean, if you're spending $800 a year on alcohol, you ought to think about that a little bit. Does alcohol have too important a place in my life? $800, that's the average annual. That, by the way, is the latest statistic I could get my hands on, and that was 2 years ago. It's gotten worse. Here's what the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. What does that mean? You doing something stupid. Car accidents, bar fights, divorces, beating on your kids, the list goes on. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads you to do things that you would not do normally without the influence of alcohol. And then he says, instead be filled with the Spirit. And you're going, what does the Spirit have to do with the debauchery of alcoholism? Both of them cause you to do things that you would not ordinarily do unless you were under the influence. The Holy Spirit, if he's got a hold of you, he's going to do things in, on, and through you to the glory of God that'll make you a different person. Alcohol does the same thing in a very negative way. And that's why Paul contrasts the two. The Roman world had an excessive problem with alcohol abuse. The current world does today because Satan is the god of this world. He's out to destroy individuals, families. You bring down, you attack the family, you bring down a society. You bring down a society, you bring down a country. Satan knows that, so he's at work hard and fast on this. Verse 4, that fading flower, this is the reference to Samaria, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley will be like a fig ripe before the harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. In other words, here today and gone tomorrow, the Assyrians are coming to town and they're going to destroy the nation. Wasn't a popular message that Isaiah was preaching. Nobody wanted to hear it. Mostly, not because they were afraid of invasion. They didn't want to give up their sin. They preferred their sin. Doesn't the New Testament tell us that? The light came into the world, but the world preferred the darkness? Nothing new under the sun. Verse 2 is speaking of the king of Assyria. But one day Jesus himself will be Lord of lords and King of kings and will rule over the entire earth. Verse 5, in that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown. In the day of Israel's judgment, 722 would bring about the destruction of the northern kingdom. They would be taken into captivity and would not return home again until the people came back from their Babylonian captivity 150 years later. In that day, the Lord Almighty, in that day of judgment, he'll be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. In other words, there's going to be a handful that are going to stay faithful, even in Israel. You are that remnant tonight. Look around. Where are all the people? Well, they're drinking and partying. There's work to be done, toys to be bought, and presents, and busyness, and all sorts of it. God's not a priority. God's not a prior. You are that remnant. And God's very proud of you. He's always worked through a remnant, but he would rather that all be saved, be brought to faith in him. Verse 6, he will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And those who stagger from wine, third and final reference to alcoholism, those who stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer. What? Alcoholic pastors? Alcoholic priests playing basketball in the courtyard of the church while they get drunk? How could that possibly be? Such things should not be. They don't take God seriously, and they certainly don't have the fear of the Lord, or it would result in obedience. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those who have just been taken from the breast? In other words, the prophet's saying is, how come you guys are so childish? This nation has been serving the Lord for centuries. And you act like it's something brand new to you, that you don't know anything about this at all. Verse 10, for it is for you. Well, do this and do that and do this and do that. Rule upon rule, little here, little there. That's what the Jews were famous for, legalism. You know, it's like the people today that say, well, I don't drink, cuss, or chew, or date girls that do. A Christian is not defined by what he doesn't do, but by what they do. They live in holiness, in righteousness. They pray. They seek the face of God. They're charitable. They're benevolent. They're kind because they're filled with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 11, very well then, if you're not going to listen to those that speak your language, then a people with foreign lips in strange tongues, God will speak to his people. You haven't listened to the prophets I've sent you, so I'll send you off to Assyria for a while. See how you like their gods. To whom it is said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and in this the place of repose. But they wouldn't listen. God said, I wanted to bless them. But they refused to do it my way. So then the word of the Lord to them will be do and do and do, because you're going to be slaves in Assyria now. And different taskmasters are going to command you to do things, and it won't be pleasant. And rule upon rule, and rule upon rule, here a little, there a little, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. They would go into captivity in the year 722. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, you civil rulers, you presidents and cabinet members, senators and congressmen, judges, priests, you who rule this people in Jerusalem, you boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, and with the grave we have made an agreement. In other words, we would rather die than repent of our sins. Wow. Wow. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made our lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. We want to hear things that are pleasant. We don't want to hear about judgment or repentance or sin or confession. So verse 16, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. This is a fascinating scripture because it's quoted several times in the New Testament. It's a reference to Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. The cornerstone, the most important building stone that there was. There's an old Jewish legend that in the time of Solomon, the temple was being built and there were stones being quarried miles away and brought to the temple site so that there wasn't the sound of hammer and chisel on the Holy Temple Mount. So they would bring in the stones of various sizes to be used. And when it was just about time to put the last piece of the puzzle in place, the infamous cornerstone, they looked everywhere, and they couldn't find the cornerstone. Well, how do we dedicate the building to God if we can't find the cornerstone? And so the Jewish tradition says that they had gone back to the mines, and they searched through the bramble and the bushes where the discarded stones were. And amongst that pile of rubble and debris, they found the cornerstone. They'd rejected it earlier on. It had been put aside. It had been buried under rubble, and nobody thought about it or cared about it. Well, the New Testament describes Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. They rejected him, who is the foundation stone of the church, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the world has set him aside. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone, the Son of the living God. And yet verse 16 says, the people rejected him. In Psalm 118, it says the same thing. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the very cornerstone of the building. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Paul would quote it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, referring to Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. I'm not the head of this church. The church board is not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is. We're just under shepherds. We're just servants. We're just deacons, elders, and servants to you, his sheep. But we understand who the great shepherd is. Amen. And to him we must one day give account. Verse 17, I will make justice when Christ rules the world, when the cornerstone stands in his rightful place on the throne of David. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line by which he will judge all of mankind. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The live water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. In other words, all of heaven and hell will be emptied out on the day of judgment. And we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians, for the things that we have done, whether good or bad, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not be at the great white throne that the book of Revelation talks about, which is the judgment of unbelievers exclusively. Our works will be judged, but it won't be an issue of whether you get into heaven or not, but the amount of eternal reward you have when you get there. You can read all about that in Corinthians. That's time for a discussion elsewhere. Verse 19, as often as it comes, will carry you away morning after morning, day by day. It will sweep through the day of the Lord, the judgment of God played out through Assyria in judging his people, Israel. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. In other words, your nation's going to fall. America doesn't want to hear that. The average person in the pews doesn't want to hear that, and yet it has happened to nation upon nation, empire upon empire, long before we were a nation. Verse 20, the bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. In other words, it's going to be times of hardship. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work. It's a reference to when God had broken out against the Philistines in the time of David, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I believe it is. Verse 22, now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention to what I say. Isaiah is begging with the people, please listen. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow forever? Does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing and disking the soil? When he's leveled the surface, does he not sow seed, caraway, or scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place and barley in its plot and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him in the right way. This is very much a parable like Jesus used often in the farmer that went and scattered seed. Now, what he's equating this with is when a farmer goes out and takes the plow to the soil, it breaks up the ground, and it's a fairly violent process. If you've ever seen a farmer disking or harrowing his land or running the disks through it, it turns up a lot of soil. And what God is saying to Isaiah is, I'm going to tear up the country. I'm going to turn over the soil, but it won't last forever. The disking and the harrowing, the judgment, it won't last forever. There's going to come a time when the Lord God Almighty himself will sow the seed. Isn't that what Jesus said? The farmer who sows the seed, it's God. It's God. What's he expecting when he sows seed? Harvest, fruit to come up. God's been sowing seed in his people for a long time. Every time I open up the Word of God and you're here, I'm sowing seed. More accurately, God is sowing seed into your heart. And can I tell you, someday he's going to be looking for the harvest. Seed can't lie in the ground forever, nor does the disking and the harrowing and the judgment of God last forever. It does not. It's a picture of judgment, but it doesn't continue forever, nor do the hard times that the people of God face. These hard times won't last forever, dear friends. The trials, the tribulations, the hardships, the diseases, the weariness, it will not last forever. Didn't Jesus say that even fruitful branches need to be pruned so that they might become what? More fruitful. More fruitful. That's what God's doing. He's just lopping off branches in your life and mine that bear no fruit. It's a painful process when God does it, but it's not going to hurt forever. And the trials that you and I face, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Because we know the glory that is ahead of us, We know what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many different kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, the trials that you and I go through serve a purpose, and it's a godly purpose. Don't harden your heart against trials. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, and complain, or shake your fist in the face of God. When hard times come, they come for all of us sooner or later. Just bow the knee, humble the heart before God, and say, Lord, what would you have me do? I humble myself before you. Whatever lesson you're trying to teach me, I want to receive. Whatever correction I need, Lord, correct me, please. Sometimes you don't have any idea what you're going through or why. But know this, that God is at work in, on, and through you. He can't work through you until he works in you and on you. What's he doing? He's sowing seed. The disking and the harrowing, the hardship, it won't last forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says pretty much the same thing, that though for a while, he says, you've had to suffer all kinds of grief and all sorts of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined in the fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. They serve a purpose. They serve a purpose. Don't always know what the purpose is when I'm going through them. That's where faith comes in. God didn't ask you to understand what he's doing. He asked you to trust him. Peter wraps it up with this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude that was in Christ. Because he who has suffered in his body, you and I, you know what? We're done with sin. Did any of you catch COVID when COVID-19 rolled around? Yeah, like 3 or 4 times? Yeah, been there, done that. You weren't thinking about sin when you were on your sickbed, were you? You weren't thinking to yourself, well, let's go party. Let's go get drunk. You were dying. And that's what Peter says. You know, when you're really sick, the person who's sick in his body, he's done with sin. This is not on the radar anymore. Maybe that's why God allowed it to teach us to bring that area of our lives under his control. Peter says, as a result of the infirmity, of the disking and the harrowing and the trials that come, that person does not live the rest of his life for earthly life, or for human evil desires, but rather for the will of God. Because you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do, living in debauchery, a wild lifestyle, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You've been there and done that. If you weren't a childhood conversion, that's probably a good part of your testimony as well, of all of the things that God has delivered you from. You're in the place that verse 26 describes as we close out tonight's study in Isaiah. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. That's what God's doing. Give into that process. Don't fight him on it. Don't fight him on it. And he goes on to describe the subtle, tiny little seeds like caraway. They're not threshed with a sledge. It's not, you don't drive a cart over cumin to break it up like you do wheat and spelt and barley. In other words, God knows when you need the heavy hand and when you don't. The New Testament says his loving kindness leads us to repentance. Has that ever happened to you? Where you got stupid, you got away from the Lord for a season, you know you were wrong, you know you deserved a smackdown, and instead he blessed you and brought you back to himself. His loving kindness led us to repentance. That's the kind of God we serve. And God knows what we need and when we need it. He's not heavy-handed. He goes on to explain that. Grain must be ground to make bread. Don't despise that process. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He endured a lot of suffering. Would you agree with that? In this life, Jesus said, you will have trials, troubles, tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world. Life's hard for everybody. All of us in different ways. The hardship God allows in your life is because you needed that, and what he's doing to me wouldn't work on you, and what he's doing on you wouldn't work on me. You don't grind cumin and caraway like you do wheat and spelt and barley. Sometimes there's people, you know, like me and Dwayne, hard-headed. God's got the ox cart and he doesn't mind steamrolling us. That's fine. If that's what I need, bring on the ox cart. And then there's some of you that are just delicate little flowers. You know, like Gayleen and Susie and Wendy. God doesn't have to get heavy-handed with you guys. Did you know biologically a man's skull is twice as thick as a woman's? All the wives are going, yeah, I knew that. I knew that a long time ago before biology came around. But God knows exactly what you need, so don't despise it when it comes. Don't question his love. He loves you. Amen. Don't question his sovereignty. Oh, he created the universe. He could whoop your disease if that's his will. Sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't, but let him be God. Verse 29, in the last verse of our chapter, all this comes from the Lord Almighty. Wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. That's what you wanted to wrap up tonight's Bible study with. You may not care about history, may not care about judgment or people given to alcohol, if that's not a particular struggle of yours, and you're going, well, where's my nugget in here, Pastor Jim? Verse 29, know that the Lord your God is wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. Practice listening. I hate counseling people in my office when they won't listen. And I'll often ask them, if you won't listen, why did you come in? What did you hope to accomplish seeing a counselor in the church if you already made up your mind before you got here, you're not going to listen to the wisdom and counsel of the Lord? Why are you here? So our homework always consists of go home and read your Bible and pray. And do that every day for the next week. Come back next week and let's talk again. You might be more willing to receive from the Lord. It's not about me or any of the counselors in this church. It's about, do I have an open ear to the Lord? Am I open to correction? If Pastor Jim says something on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning that steps on my toes, do I take personal offense, cross my arms, and glare at him? There, that'll show him. You know, this is all between you and God. I'm just the Isaiah. I'm just the Jeremiah. Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write the book. But I know that he who wrote the book asks all of us to seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love him the same way, and then to love each other after that is accomplished. You get in touch with God, everything else will work out in our other relationships. But if you don't get that walk with God right first, if it's not close and tight and intimate, there's going to be a lot of people you're going to rub horns with. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Cool. I love this passage. Well, let's stand and close in prayer. And, well, our next service is our Christmas Eve service. And cookies and candlelight. And preaching by the one and only, the famous, the right honorable reverend over here to my right, Dwayne Carter. Yes, Dwayne Carter. Some call him Dwayne Carter the Magnificent. Others kiss the ring on his finger. You know, yeah, I couldn't spell it then. I can't say it now. I'm not sure if we're supposed to or not, Dan, but I'm thinking not. You're a good God, and if we bow, it is to you. If we humble ourselves, it is to you and no man. We lay down our lives afresh to you. You're the one who purchased us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of your own Son. So into your hands we commit our spirit. We will be humble and teachable people until we can gather together again. Lord, the Christmas Eve service, I'm so jazzed about going back over the foundation stones of your Son coming to earth to save sinful man. I just want to go over that again. It's been a year, and I just feel like a dry well, Lord, and I just want you to be pouring out that spiritual refreshment upon everybody who comes to the candlelight service this Sunday morning. Bless us, our families, our children, and grandchildren to your glory, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you guys. You're dismissed. We will see you later.